read the account of this moving and very powerful parable. You find your place, let's bow before God and call upon His help. Heavenly Father, grant to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Enlighten the eyes of our heart, that we may understand the height, the breadth, the depth of the inheritance you have in your saints, how deeply you love us, and to what ends you will go throughout the world to gather us together, and at what cost, what great cost, you will expend yourself to buy us back from our slavery and sin. May this word illumine all this and strengthen us in your grace and love through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Beginning at verse 11, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." And so he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country. He began to be in need, so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, and yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Brothers and sisters, friends, we turn again to this meaty story in Luke. It's so packed. This time to consider the father in the parable and our lost condition and God's rich grace. I've titled the message similar to the book that I've recommended to you and still recommend to you, Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God. We've called it The Prodigal Father in the bulletin. Even though we admit that prodigal nowhere appears in the parable, we're talking about lost things, lost sons. Prodigal is a later addition, but it fits. It fits at least two people in this story. Let's recall what prodigal means. From the free Merriam-Webster dictionary, we learn that it's an adjective. It derives from the Latin prodigious and prodigere, to drive away or squander. And it kind of mutates into the idea of profuse or wasteful expenditure. It moves on to the idea of lavishness, profuseness, just no holds barred luxuriousness. But the idea of a reckless spendthrift is also caught up in this. It's just spare no expense. That's prodigal. To just throw all limits to the wind and party hardy. And in this parable of the lost sons, as I say, this word applies only to two. It certainly applies to the younger son who took the inheritance, his share, a third of the estate, liquidated it into cash and set off for a far country, and then squandered it in a very short time. Well, we don't know the exact length of time, but the party came to an end. And he was definitely recklessly spendthrift, profuse, wasteful, squandered his father's goods. But you couldn't apply prodigal to that penny-pinching, counting all the inventory, elder brother or oldest son who didn't even requisition for himself a goat for his friends, and then he blames the father. You know, it was all his. But no, you couldn't call him prodigal, not in the least. But there is one other. And this is the most shocking prodigal of all in this parable. It's the father. And that's what we want to look at this morning. The reckless, the profuse, almost wasteful extravagance of the father in the feast of his love and his responses. You have to understand just how shocking Jesus' parable was to those who were listening. This story was not going the way anyone expected. All the Pharisees gathered around, but even the more common folk can hardly believe their ears as they see the behavior. First, how the father in this parable, who they understand is God, how he behaves toward the younger son. Well, let's consider that. The request to divide the inheritance, that's shocker number one. Anyone in the culture of Jesus' day, one, would never have, in their wildest, imagined any son would have made such an outrageous request. Total shock. I can't wait for you to die. Give me my share now and let me liquidate it. I want the distribution immediately. We've gone over this. But the real shocker is the father's response. Everyone listening would have expected him to slap the kid upside the head in NCS McGee style, you know, I mean, Gibbs style. Take that. You know, Dinozo. And, you know, he would have received blows. And he would have been rebuked right there. That father would have lit into him, and he would have withered before the onlooking crowd. That's what they expected. This father would have just kept his place and insisted on the honor and the respect that was due him. I mean, he had spent his life building this estate. He had provided for this child from his earliest days as a baby on his knee and to the strapping young man that he is, self-willed and self-centered. He should have come into blows, but that's not what happened. Instead, he meekly acquiesces. Heartbreaking. He refuses to do what's his right. And he submits to this outrageous request. You can just hear the Pharisees and the religious leaders around there just gasping, sucking air. It's just like, what's going on? Not only that, what is wrong with this man? They're not moved by his tender love. They're appalled by his meek submission and his refusal to discipline his child. Then it just gets worse. The younger son finally has wasted it all. He's left. He shamed his father publicly and then walked off with a third of the estate, and he's lost it all. And he comes back. His father sees him from a far distance. Now, if this had gone how everybody listening would have expected, the father would have looked at a distance and then put his hand to his brow, furrowed it a bit. His eyes would have gotten a little beady. See, okay? Beady. And he would have stood his ground and waited. He would have let his son walk through the gauntlet of all the people on the edge of the estate, the villagers, clucking their tongues. Oh, you're going to get it. Oh, you're in so much trouble. What a disgrace. And he would have gone through this gauntlet of shame. And father would have just stood there and waited till he got to his feet to grovel and beg his way back into the household. So how it went down. Once again, Jesus, as he tells the story, totally shocks his audience. They are just, they're beside themselves. The old man hikes up his robes and he sprints to the edge of the village. Old men don't run. Not in that day, not in that time. The running boom, Jim Fix, hadn't happened. And the running boom never happened. And they didn't have Nikes or anything. People didn't run even for fun or health. And old men didn't. They walked stately, proud. They took their time. They didn't rush. The more important they were, the slower they walked. It's like kids coming off the school bus today. And they know that all the traffic stopped and they've got the authority. And until those little stop signs flap back in, you can't do nothing about it. You notice those kids? They look. That's a privilege reserved for old men in this day to just walk. And even the camels and the pigs, well, no pigs, the sheep, they all stop and they wait for the man to walk by. That's how it's supposed to go. But this guy hikes up his robes and he hits the trail at a sprint and he runs. He's not going to let his son go through that walk of shame. He's not going to have him grovel at his feet. Instead, he just wildly, recklessly throws it all to the wind in his own standing in the eyes of those looking on. They're just amazed. This old man. And he doesn't even look so good running. And he does it, and he throws himself on his child. Prodigal. Beyond what anybody expected. Reckless. Wild love that this father has. And, the people are sitting there, some possibly even thinking, what is wrong with this man? It'd be good for this kid to really soak in the gravity of what he's done to shame his dear old dad and how he has brought him down in standing in the community. Some might have even been thinking in our more modern jargon that, well, this guy's just weak. He's co-enabling his son's sin by really not lighting into him. But that's not how God sees it. Sin is its own punishment. It's real exciting going in, but once you're in, it's miserable. It beats you up. It breaks you. Sin, its wage is death. And this son had died. He died in that far country. He was reduced. And his father knew he didn't need any whipping. He didn't need to be beat down any further. But all the moralists in the crowd didn't know that. All the puffed up, self-righteous Pharisees didn't know that. And even the common folk are amazed by a father who runs. No father in their culture ran. I love this song by Phillips, Craig, and Dean, "And He Ran." You should look it up on iTunes or YouTube sometime. Beautiful one. It tells this story. And God ran. The only time he ever ran was when he ran to you and me. And he doesn't wait sternly from a high position, maintaining his dignity and respect, waiting for you to come to his feet and grovel. He runs to us. That's beautiful. But that's prodigal. And that's shocking. The eldest son. In relation to the eldest son, this too is just as scandalous. The father's generous, unbelievable response. We said last time that when the eldest son refused to enter the party and forced a confrontation, that his father actually came out to plead with him. This is just unconscionable. The son should have, in obedience and submission, if he loved his father at all, would have gone in and then privately worked out his grievance or his misunderstanding later. He would have given his father at least the benefit of the doubt. He would have never disgraced him before an entire village gathered there feasting on the fatted calf. Because this was a village-wide party. But he took this most public, opportune time to just bring his father to the dirt. And that his father even bothered to go out the door. A son like that that refused to go in shouldn't have even gotten an answer. But this father is different. He's not like all the fathers that these people listening had grown up with. His father came out. And he pleaded with him to come in. And when the son spit it back in his face, "Look here." No respect, no title of deference or honor. Not esteemed father or that, but "Look here. This son of yours," you know, just venom spitting in his face. That should have called for blows. That should have called for a public rebuke right there. The father should have said, "We'll deal with you later," and gone back into the party without him. But this isn't any father. This father's a prodigal. There are no limits on his love. And so he begs. He pleads with his son. Though his position and his authority would have allowed him to do otherwise, and everybody expected him to do otherwise, he begged and he pleaded with his son to come in, and he gave him the explanation, and he said, "Look, this is why." And he puts it back to him, not just this son of mine, but this brother of yours. We had to be glad. And so he invites this angry oldest son and older brother. He still pleads with him to come into the party. And then that's where the story ends. But that's shocking. That the father would put up with this from both. That he would still so tenderly beseech his children to come and join the feast. And that's the second point. We've looked at this first. We've seen the father's unbelievable generosity in the face of insult from the youngest and from the oldest. Publicly humiliated by both. But what he brings to them is an invitation to the feast. The feast is important. Throughout the history of the Scripture, everything God did for his people was celebrated and sealed with a feast. The deliverance from Egypt was sealed with a Passover festival that prophetically pointed to the day when the oldest brother, the true elder brother, would be that Lamb of God who would be slain to cover the sins of older and younger sons. There was a feast that God's people ate. Even before that, when the law was given, and the elders went up later and met with Moses on the mountain, and God revealed himself, it says there was something that looked like a glass blue sea, and there was a table spread, and they ate with God. The feast is very important in the imagery and the interaction between God and his people. Out of the Passover, the Lord's Supper comes, and the Lord's Supper, we're told, points us to the great messianic banquet when Messiah comes again finally. He says, I won't eat and drink from this cup or this bread until I eat it anew with you in the kingdom of God. Folks, we're looking toward a day in this table when we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we do it proclaiming his death until he comes again. We're looking to a great feast. At the end of this age, this present earth's age in history, when eternity breaks in and all things are made new, there's going to be a feast to inaugurate the new heaven and the new earth and our citizenship in it. That homeland of righteousness where there's no evil, no sorcery, no dogs, no vile things, but the home where the righteous will dwell forever. The feast is huge, and Keller points out some interesting and important things about the nature of the feast of the Father's love that he invites us to. One, a feast is material. Now, that seems real obvious. But, you know, we get so spiritually minded that we forget that physical things, things with wonderful aromas and tastes and textures are intensely spiritual because God made everything good for our use and enjoyment as we set it apart with thanksgiving and prayer. A feast is material. And don't think that that feast in the new heaven and the new earth is just going to be spiritual food or something, you know, manna. You just imagine it to be anything you want, and it, you know, some weird stuff like that. It's going to be real food. When Jesus was resurrected, he ate on the seashore with his disciples. They broiled up some fish, and he ate. That same Jesus is going to eat a physical meal with us one day, for real. All the saints, all those who have put their trust in him through the generations, it's going to be a grand feast. It's material. It's also, Keller points out, it's experiential. It's something that we're really going to experience and enjoy. And we are supposed to. It's not just something we're going to think about or contemplate. We're going to experience it. We're talking about salvation. The feast speaks about the whole salvation life. And you must experience it. He goes on to say it's communal. It's not just Jesus and me. The marriage feast, the banquet that we're enjoying even now, that points us ahead to the great day of feasting with the Lord. It's in community with brothers and sisters that have been won into this great family through all the generations of time. It's not just an alone thing, a private spiritual experience. It's got to be that too, but it embraces a family. You see, and that's where it broke down for the oldest son. Or even the younger son. Elder brother and younger brother types are often at odds because the younger son thinks, I need to be free to be me. The rules just bind me, and they're all experiential, and they go off, and they think, what's really wrong with the world are these people that are so stuck on these rigid codes and that. If we just get them to loosen up, things would be better. Well, actually, we'd have anarchy. The rules are still important, but not in the way the older brother thinks. You see, the older brother thinks that he's got a lever on God because of the way he or she obeys the rules. And the older brother despises the younger brother. Keller points out that a lot of the people he ministers to came from stern Midwestern churches that were filled with elder brother types that just suffocated them. And they escaped to the Big Apple in New York and other places like that to get away from this. They're wrong in thinking that their libertinism is righteous, and that's the way the world should run. And they smugly sneer at the older brother types, keeping the Ten Commandments and goody-two-shoes, and old goody-two-shoes is sneering down his shoulder these people who can't understand what's right, what God expects. And so they push each other away. But the feast is about bringing them both back together and telling the older brother that the gospel isn't about keeping the rules, at least not as a way to control God and obligate Him to give you a good life. Because that's what they think. They obey the rules driven by fear that they're going to be punished, and convinced that by keeping them, they can obligate God to bless them. That's the elder brother Phariseeism. And that person has not entered the feast. They're on the outside too, even though they're nearby. Even though they're in the Father's house the whole time. The younger brother needs to come and have his or her heart set free from the shame of sin and brokenness, and learn that the rules are simply the way to express love and gratitude to the Father, making no claim on Him, but just accepting His freely, shockingly given grace and love. That's what it's all about. We make a mistake when we think God is primarily concerned about morality. He's really concerned that we come to love Him for Himself. And if we truly love Him, the Bible shows us the shape of love. All the commands, everything written in the prophets from the beginning to the end, can be reduced to two great commands: love for God and love for your neighbor. The rules aren't a means to make God do things, and they aren't a burden. But you don't know that until you freely accepted His grace and surrendered to the fact that we're hostile at heart to God, that we're prone in our very fallen nature to hate Him and suspect Him. Until we finally come to admit that and surrender, and we discover His outrageous love, so then suddenly the rules just become the shape of loving Him back. And of course we fail. We fail so often as we try to keep them, but we're not worried about Him rejecting us. We just keep at it as His Spirit helps us. That's the heart of real Christianity. And that's why when I mess up, I don't feel like I have to run into the darkness and hide. Because I'm not motivated by fear that now God's going to reject me, or that I have to come sniveling and groveling back. No, I can come back confident that He's going to help me do better. He's going to empower me. He's going to forgive me. See, the person who really knows Christ and understands the heart of the gospel won't go running off to the far country the minute they mess up. No, they'll run to the Father. Because we trust His heart. We know His heart. Not just that His hired servants have plenty to eat, but that He's got more than that. Not just food and security. He's got a heart of love that just doesn't quit. And you see, the older brother didn't realize that, but there Jesus is in that parable. The Pharisees are beginning to recognize, as He holds this mirror up to them, that even there, as Jesus tells the story, He is pleading, He's begging with them. The Son of God, who was with the Father from everlasting, who brought the whole universe into existence, who kept these people's hearts beating and their lungs filling with air, even when they're not thinking about it. This Lord Jesus was begging them, His deadliest enemies, to come and enter the feast of His Father's love. The Gospels tell us clearly that with only a few exceptions, the Pharisees just sneered at Him. A little later on in Luke's Gospel, it says, because they loved money, He sneered at the teachings He was given about, you know, God's forgiveness in another one, and this one and that. They still looked down on the rabble. And eventually, these Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders put Him to death. But there Jesus is, in the tenderest possible way, leaving it open-ended, begging them to come in. Those who had been in the Father's house from their earliest days and yet were miles away spiritually. He's begging them to come in. That's prodigal. That's the Father. And then you think about it. The true elder brother never gets mentioned, but you have to understand it. Keller's right. Seeing a false elder brother begs us to ask, where is the real elder brother? And the Bible tells us that's Jesus. And the Father did send an elder brother who would search, like the older brother, the Pharisee, should have. And Jesus preached through their towns and villages. And eventually, he laid down his life. No man took it from him. He laid it down. He fulfilled the Passover prophecy and became the sacrifice of God to cover the sins of older sons and younger sons and daughters. The story is left unfinished for a good reason, because those listening have to finish the end. Each one of us has to answer for ourselves how this parable ends with us. If you're like the younger brother or younger daughter, suffocated by the rules, fled the church of your youth, and are stumbling back perhaps, will you come in repentance? Will you enter the feast? But especially all of us here who've been here for years. Most of us here are older brothers by now and older sisters. We know the rules. We're good at keeping up appearances for the most part. We play the religious game well. But have we really entered into the feast of the Father's love? Or are we like that older brother, kidding ourselves that the little bit of rule-keeping we do is enough to tip the balance and get us in, that we're not as bad as a Hitler or some other murderer, certainly not those derelicts on the street that we won't lift a finger to help. Are we like them? You know, like that older brother, comfortable in our church life? See, that's the challenge of the invitation to the oldest son. Will you join me? Not just in the parting, but will you be reconciled to the younger, your brother? Because you are your brother's keeper, you know. We need to ask ourselves, you know, how does the story end for us? Because we have people multiplying in this community who are younger brother and younger sister wrecks. Their lives are ruined. They've squandered the inheritance God has given them. They're begging on the steps of the post office and in the other establishments. And we could say, yeah, you know, they made their bed. They can lay in it. They didn't walk in God's way. I can tell you exactly where they went wrong. Let them tell me their story. And I can tell you how they deserve exactly where they ended up. Nothing I can do for them. You're always going to have the poor with you. Is that how we think? I wouldn't want to answer Jesus' parable with that kind of an answer. We need to care. Jesus didn't come to serve himself with all the advantages he had. He came to seek and to save and to serve the lost, to heal the sick. Are there people who are just ignoring and walking by because they picked their own course? Of course, we can't all be the sole savior of everyone, but as a church, it's good that we're in the prison. Is there any other place that God's directing us to help those who have been estranged from God? Because part of joining his feast today means joining him. Jesus, interestingly enough, as he talked to a disreputable, loose woman, a Samaritan woman, racially out of sorts with proper Jews and promiscuous, sexually loose. Jesus was talking with her, and disciples were all kind of shocked. And when they came back, they were all concerned about food. And he says, I'm not hungry. I've got food and drink that you know nothing about. And they said, where do you get lunch? When we weren't looking. And he said, my food is to do the will of my Father. See, again, part of the feast, the nourishment, the life of God is to join him in his agenda until he comes. The feast, the banquet here, charges us not only to take nourishment of this grace for ourselves, but it charges us to go out and invite others, to compel them, to persuade them, to plead with them like the Father, to come and eat from the table, to eat without cost because they could never afford it, to eat the richest fare because it's beyond anything they could pay for, or us for that matter. So how do we answer? Will we continue to punish and sneer at those who were hurt because they broke the rules? And of course, as Keller reminds, not everybody ends up like the younger prodigal. Some of them live very well-adjusted lives, and they make it, but they're still lost and empty. They still have deep sorrows that we need to reach into. If we come to this table in the spirit that Christ wants us to, that our Father wants us to, then we'll not only take this grace for ourselves, but we'll make a fresh pledge to join our elder brother, to join his spirit, going into the dark places and the sad cracks and the disreputable haunts of our community, looking for broken people needing a Savior. We proclaim until he comes again. We're sharing the gospel as we eat this supper. And I hope that as we move now to the table, that those of you who love and know Jesus and will partake of this bread and cup, I hope you'll be saying, "Yes, Lord, I'm really going to enter into your feast today. Fresh commitment to join you in your work, to eat the meat and the drink of doing your will until you come again." Father, we come now before your table. We see in the loaf what speaks to us of the body of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who was crucified for us. We see in the cup the new covenant in your blood, Jesus, that you poured out your life's blood, spared no expense, but were just wild and without restraint in your amazing grace as you rescued us. May we forever be grateful, and may our love be renewed this morning as we eat and drink, remembering you. Hear our prayer in Jesus, your name. Amen. It's time to share this communion. And so I'd ask the elders to be ready. It was on the night that Jesus was betrayed that he took bread and he broke it. He gave thanks. Let's give thanks. Father, we thank you for our elder brother, your Son, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, and we stand amazed at the lengths to which he went to rescue us. We thank you for your body, Lord, broken for us. Receive our thanks now. Amen. Call the elders at this time to share the bread, and hold your peace, so that we can all partake together. And as it's passed out, let's sing together from number 351, Amazing Love. My Lord, what love is this that pays? that I, the guilty one, may go free. Amazing love, oh what sacrifice, the Son of God give for me. My debt he pays, and my death he dies, that I might live. Me in the order of service in your bulletin on the insert. The Father has prepared a table for all who are thirsty and for all who hunger for a righteousness we could not find in ourselves. Some of us have wandered to the far country. We have squandered our inheritance. We have eaten from the troughs of this world. We are not worthy to be called sons, but we can never repair what we have taken. To such as us, the Father says, come all you who are thirsty, listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare, for the Son has given himself bread of life to all who are hungry. He will satisfy the hungry soul, He will restore the brokenhearted. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Brothers and sisters, as you eat this bread, remember and believe that Christ, our elder brother, gave Himself to restore such ones as ourselves. His body was crucified on the cross in our place. And this was the full price of have our reinstatement as sons and daughters. Take this bread, and as you eat it, remember and believe that the body of Christ was given for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. In the same way, he took the cup and said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. As often as you do this, drink this in remembrance of me." As the cup is passed and shared, we'll sing again together from number 347, "And Can It Be?"
And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? Die for me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. With mercy all, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus' name is him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown, Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
Again, on the other side of your insert, as we celebrate the cup, follow with me. The world is not the only place of dryness and thirst. Strangely enough, even in the Father's house, there are dry and withered souls choking on proud human efforts to keep the letter of God's law while missing its spirit and true intent. Lord, some of us have wandered, even though we have always been near. We have lived in the comfort of your house for so long, we have taken you for granted. Forgive us when we act as if your righteousness was something we did for ourselves. Forgive us when we are unwilling to share with others the grace we have received so freely. The Lord poured out his blood and extends his cup to sinners both near and far. He forgives insults and indifference and invites us to his feast of love, where all the lost may find their true home. As we drink this cup, brothers and sisters, let us pledge anew to truly enter the feast of his love, and may we be busy inviting others to join us. As you drink this cup, remember and believe that the blood of Christ was shed to bring about the forgiveness of all our sins. Thanks be to God for his prodigal love for us. God bless us all. May he nourish our spirits with his own through the feast we have just shared. We've said it's all about love, and I hope you understand what an exuberant and unrestrained, unlimited love it is that we share in through Jesus and through the Father who himself loves us. The two great commands are just these. Everything that's written hangs somehow and attaches itself to these, that we're to love God, first of all, with all our hearts and our strength and our mind and our soul. And the second, we're to love our neighbor as ourself. In light of today's message and the feast that we've shared, certainly to love God is to keep the rules as best we can with the Spirit's help, not as a lever, not as a way to control God, but simply as a response of hearts that have been set free for no other motive than that we have come to love him because we've learned that he loves us with an everlasting and an unfailing love. The second command is like it, that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, those nearby and those out there. So to do that, we need to be busy between Lord's days in our workplace, in the school ground, as best God can use us to lead others, to invite them to join the feast. To this end, let's stand and receive God's closing blessing. And after the blessing, we're going to sing from number 314, the first, the second, and the third verses only. What wondrous love is this? And just think about His love. Don't stray from that topic too quickly. Let it fill your heart and your mind, this immense, prodigal love of God. Emptied Himself of all of love, we sang. Emptied Himself of His self-respect. Became weak among us. Suffered at our hands. He counted none of that as too much. He emptied Himself of all but love. And then He took it up again after He died and rose so that He could take us with Him. To this end, may the love of God our Father, the rich, the limitless, the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the elder brother, the fellowship, the love, joy, and peace, the restoring power of the Holy Spirit, be at work in your and my lives, now and forevermore. Amen.